If you have your Bible, turn to the Gospel of Luke, the 16th chapter, and we're going to read verses 19 to 31. This is a story that you know. It is a story told only in the Gospel of Luke. You do realize, I think I've told you this before, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the so-called look-alike Gospels. We call them the Synoptic Gospels because even though there are three different Gospels, and you can read them vertically, Matthew tells his story, and Mark tells his story, and Luke tells his story. You can also read them horizontally. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell one story, not three stories, one story. And so we call them the synoptic or look-alike gospels because even though they're three individual gospels, there's one story that goes through. That story is the story, of course, of Jesus. All three of the gospels trace Jesus, the beginnings of his ministry, to the ministry of John the Baptist, though Matthew and Luke have birth narratives. Mark doesn't have a birth narrative. All three Gospels say Jesus' ministry started with the ministry of John the Baptist. The time has come. The kingdom is here. Repent and believe the good news. And all of the Judeans and Jerusalemites are going out to the Dead Sea and the River Jordan to be baptized by John in anticipation of the coming of the kingdom of God. That's where Jesus is baptized by John. And then Jesus emerges preaching his message, which is, surprisingly enough, the same message as John. The time has come. The kingdom is here. Repent and believe the good news. And then there's Jesus' ministry up in the Galilee, centered in Capernaum, where he calls his disciples, the first four disciples, who actually hail from Bethsaida, which is a little village just north of Capernaum. And he gathers to himself disciples, and then there is his ministry around the Sea of Galilee. And then there is a turning point in the story where Jesus takes his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, way up in the north, at the foot of Mount Hermon, 9,000 feet above sea level, snow-covered most of the year. And Jesus takes his disciples there and says, okay, I've been preaching and teaching for a while now. What are they saying about me? You know, what does the Gallup poll say about me? And the answer is, well, you know, we've heard some things that some think you're a prophet. Some think you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Jesus says, okay, well, I guess the consensus is I'm a prophet. What do you guys think? We think you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That becomes a turning point in Jesus' ministry. And from that point on, he moves inexorably south through Samaria to Judea to the city of Jerusalem, where he confronts the religious establishment in the temple, proclaiming the kingdom of God in his life and ministry. He is attacked by the religious establishment, who rightly regard him as a threat. He is brought before the Sanhedrin on a charge of blasphemy, claiming to be Messiah, claiming to be the Son of God. But of course, the Sanhedrin, a Jewish governing body, doesn't have any real authority. The power in Palestine in the first century is Rome. And so they appeal to the military governor, Pontius Pilate, the prefect, because he has the power of life and death. They can't accuse Jesus of blasphemy to Pontius Pilate. He could care less. He's a pagan. He doesn't care. You know, he says that if you're arguing over, you know, religious stuff, I don't have anything to do with that. And they said to him, oh, but he's guilty of sedition. He threatens to overthrow Caesar and the Roman Empire. Now, that's a different matter. And so Jesus is arraigned on the charge of sedition. He's crucified and put to death. And 3 days later, he arises from the dead. Matthew and Luke give us resurrection stories. Mark doesn't. Mark just leaves it at the empty tomb. Now, there it is. That's the story in a nutshell. But even though Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the same story, Each of the Gospels adds material that is unique to themselves. Matthew has stuff that's not found in Mark and Luke. Mark has a little bit of stuff, not much, but a little bit of stuff that's not found in Matthew and Mark. And Luke has a lot of stuff that's not in Matthew and Mark. And among the stuff in Luke that is unique to the Gospel of Luke is this story, Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, full of sores. And he wanted to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried by the angels to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man died also and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, Lazarus in like manner evil. But now he is comforted and you are in anguish. Fortunes have reversed," you see. And besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great chasm, a chasm that has been set in order that those who would pass from here to you may not, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, "And so I beg you then, Father, to send him to my father's house. If you can't send him to me, send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers, so that you might warn them lest they also come to this horrible place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "Oh no, Father Abraham. If someone, though, should go to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." We've been working, as you know, over these four days, with the theme, "What is the church anyway?" And the way we're doing that is by asking you to travel back in time with me, back in your imagination, to the formation of this faith community we call First Baptist Church. The time is early spring. In the year 1822, the new community of Franklin, North Carolina, barely just 2 years old. The place is an old dirt road across a mountain pass leading into the valley on the Little Tennessee River, where a new community is emerging. Not much there yet, just a few homes, a business or two, a livery, a general store, a one-room, tiny plank schoolhouse. That's about all. And down the dirt road, coming into the little town, comes a wagon drawn by two red, white-nosed mules. A heavily laden wagon, contents spilling over the side, covered with a tarp tied down on all four corners. The driver of the wagon stops by a field where there's a farmer out hoeing his crops, and he calls to him and inquires about a certain place. And the farmer gives him directions and then says, "What you got in the wagon?" And the driver of the wagon says, "I've got a church." "You got a what?" "I got a church. I'm hauling a church. There's going to be a new church built here in Franklin, and I've got it right here in the wagon." He said, "You're kidding me." No, I've got a church." He said, I don't believe you can have a church in that wagon. Can I see this church?" He said, "Sure." And so he walks over to the wagon, and the wagoneer unties one corner of the canvas and peels it back and then reaches under the canvas and pulls out this beautiful wooden box fastened with a tiny little brass latch. And he takes it out and he holds it in front of him. And he says, This is what we have. This is what we use to start the church." And the farmer says, "Well, what's in there?" And he says, oh, I'll show you. And he unlooses the latch and opens the box, a red velvet-lined box. And he reaches into the box, and he pulls out a copy of the Holy Scriptures. And it says, Holy Bible on the front. And then he says, when we start a church, we start with this. Because you see, if we don't have this right in the center of everything we do, whatever it is we do, it's not the church. Because the church starts with this book. I guess what I'm saying is the church is a book. Now, is that true? Is that true? That without the Bible, it's not a church? Not everybody would agree with that. There are other organizations that have come together, organized for the common good, for altruistic purposes, for reaching out and for helping others. They don't have a complex book like the Bible, like the Scripture at the center of what they do, and they seem to get along okay. Alcoholics Anonymous, they've just got 12 steps, that's all. No major book there guiding them. Or it's possible, I guess it's possible, isn't it, that a group of people could get together and decide to start a church, to organize a church around their religious or spiritual experiences without Bible at all. I think particularly in our day, that could be a possibility. People just get together and just dispense with the Bible altogether and say, now I've got my religious experience and you've got your religious experience and I have my understanding of God and you have your understanding of God and you know, we don't all agree. We can't share experiences. Your experience is yours and mine is mine. So let's just get together and talk about our individual religious experiences. And we'll just become the community, the church of the sacred experience. I think that would go in the 21st century, you know. Of course, they wouldn't be the same. Some would say, you know, I had this feeling. I was overcome with this strong spiritual feeling. Yeah? Oh, yeah. I had this feeling. We could start a church around my feeling. Or another person would say, I heard this voice. You know, I had a voice calling to me just as clear. And I heard it just as clearly as I hear you. And so maybe we could just form a congregation, a community around the voice. Or another, you know, well, I was deeply moved. I was moved. And, you know, maybe we could formulate a community around these various movements that we all have. What moves you doesn't necessarily move me, but that doesn't matter as long as we're all moved by something. See? I guess you could do that. What I'm asking is, was the Wagoneer right when he said, if you're going to start a church, now you can start some other organization, a club, community center, a group of people with common interests, or what, but if you're going to start a church, then this has to be in the center. Because if it isn't, it's not the church. Is he right? Is he right about that? That without the Bible, you don't have the church? Well, I think I found a clue in the story we just read a moment ago in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Let me refresh your memory about the story. It is the story of the rich man and Lazarus in early church tradition, because some manuscripts give the rich man a name. He's called Dives. But in the New Testament we have, in the manuscripts we have, he's just the rich man. And then there is this poor man called Lazarus. And the sum of the story is you've got someone who has it all and you've got someone who has nothing. And Lazarus, who is destitute and without resources, lies at the rich man's gate, begging, picking up scraps, doing whatever he can to just make it through the day. And the rich man seems to be completely oblivious to the plight and the problems of Lazarus, or else he doesn't care if he's not oblivious. And so you've got this little scene, this little drama, daily drama being played out between the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man coming and going, blasé about the poor man. Well, with the mortality rate among human beings being now all the way up to 100%, everybody dies. And so they both die. The rich man dies, and Lazarus dies. The rich man dies, and he lifts up his eyes in Hades. The Old Testament word for it is Sheol. It's a place of shades, of shadows. In the New Testament, it becomes Hades. It's a place of torment and anguish. And so the rich man, who had it all in this world, not only has nothing in the next world, but he's in anguish and he's in torment. Lazarus, too, dies. But he finds himself in the bosom of Abraham, that is, in bliss, in paradise. And that's pretty much what we know about the story. It is a story of the great reversal, the reversal of fortunes, and of the foolishness, the folly of trying to amass things and amass wealth and amass property in this life and thereby thinking you've got it made. You know, as though the moral of the story is you can't take it with you. Lazarus was smart enough to know that, or else, because he didn't have anything, it just was intuitive to him. And so the parable, the point of the story is, can't take it with you, or the great reversal. Those who have it all in this life have nothing in the next, and those who have nothing in this life have it all in the next. And on the surface of it, that's the story. But there's more to it than that in the story. You may not have caught it. That's all that most people know about the story of the rich man and Lazarus. If I had begun this sermon by asking you, tell me about the rich man and Lazarus, that's what you would have said. But the story doesn't stop. It goes on. There's a conversation that takes place between the rich man and Father Abraham. Lazarus is now out of the scene. He's in the bosom of Abraham. He's in bliss. He's in paradise. The rich man is in torment, and he's calling out. He's calling out to Father Abraham. And the key to the understanding of the story is that conversation, argument, really, between the rich man and Abraham. And the argument is over what it takes to generate faith. Did you hear it? Oh, Father Abraham, I'm here in anguish. I'm here. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and to bring some solace, some comfort. I'm in anguish. Oh, he can't do that. There's a great chasm between us and you so that you can't come here. We can't go there. Well, if you can't do that, at least do this much. I've got five brothers back home who are worse than I am. Send Lazarus back to warn them. Send him back. Tell Lazarus to tell them, whatever you do, don't make the mistakes I made. Change your life now while you can. Repent. Turn around. Change your life while you've got time, because whatever you do, you don't want to come here. Send Lazarus back. And Father Abraham's, get it now, Father Abraham says, oh no. They have Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets. Your five brothers already have Moses and the prophets. Now, I have to pause here and drop a footnote, because that's what we professor types do. Moses and the prophet is shorthand for the Bible. You see, the Hebrew Bible is called the Tanakh, and it's divided into three sections: Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Torah, the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, which is divided into two large sections, the so-called former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, and then the so-called latter prophets, the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and the Book of the Twelve, Amos, Hosea, Joel, Amadiah, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Malachi. And then the final book is called the Ketuvim, the Writings, and that includes things like the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Book of Daniel. Okay? That's the Hebrew Scriptures. And that's the Scriptures from which your English Bibles derive. And we call it the Tanakh because if you take the first letter off each one, Torah, law, T, Nevi'im, which is Hebrew for prophets, N, and Ketuvim, which is Hebrew for writings, K, Tanakh. Hear that? See? And so that's the name for the Hebrew Bible. And that's the way the Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, was developed. The Torah came first and was recognized as Scripture first. We call it canonized. And then came the writings, the prophets, Nevi'im, I'm sorry, the prophets. And then finally came the writings. Now, when we come to the New Testament, this process of canonization was still in flux. And so we have in the New Testament, Jesus will talk about the Bible in terms of the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets. He doesn't mean a particular law, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, or a particular prophet, Isaiah. He's talking about the Bible. And sometimes he'll say the law and the prophets and the Psalms. You see, the Psalms was one of the earliest books to be admitted into the writings. But the writings are still in flux at this point. And so when you hear law and prophets in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, law and prophets, Bible, it means Bible. Now, back to our story. Oh, send Lazarus back to warn my five brothers they're worse than I am. Oh, no. They have the Bible. They've already got the Bible. If they won't believe the Bible, then neither will they believe if somebody like Lazarus comes back from the dead. Now, there's the argument. And they both have a point. The rich man has some brothers back on earth who are worse than he is, and he wants some help with those brothers. But Father Abraham responds by saying, they have the Scriptures to warn them. They already have the Bible. And the rich man says, oh, I know they have the Bible. I know that. They've got one on the coffee table. They walk around it every day, never open it. They've got that one, you know, in the kitchen they keep all the recipes in, and they just open it and take the rest. Oh, and then there's the one they got at the Holiday Inn that has the Gideon lamp on it. They got Bibles all over the house, and they never read them. They got Bibles. Their problem isn't that they don't have a Bible. The problem is they've got Bibles and they're still the same. Now, he's got a point. His point is, you can't just trust the Bible. You can't just preach the Bible. I mean, their Bible. The problem with people not embracing God is not because they don't have the information. They've got the information. The problem is, the rich man says, what we've got to have is we've got to have something spectacular. Send Lazarus back from the grave. We need a biggie here. If you shock them, maybe they'll believe. That's the argument. If you just jolt them. But, you know, you can't just trust the Scriptures. They've got the Bible. We need a biggie. This is my five brothers. Send Lazarus back. Somebody rising from the dead? They'll believe that. And I've got to admit, the rich man has a point. You can't just preach and teach the Bible anymore. That doesn't work. You can't just talk about God, not in the days when kids have video games and virtual reality and movies with special effects that knock your socks off. You can't just preach the Bible. Nobody's going to believe the Bible anymore. You've got to put the whammy on them. And some churches do. There was a church in Dallas I read about the other day. Come see the skydiver for Jesus. It was a plane circling 10,000 feet over downtown Dallas. And a skydiver jumps out, and he's got streamers and smoke, and he glides down and lands in the parking lot, nails it just perfect. And the pastor's baritone voice says, "So will it be when Jesus returns." Now, that'll get them. I mean, you know, who's going to read the Bible when you can see stuff like that? You can't just preach the Bible. That's the rich man's point. Who'll come for that? I did an interim one time ago in the city of Charlotte, and they wanted me. I announced I would preach a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. And so some of the leadership of the church came to me and said, "You know, we have a minor league baseball team here. We're a pretty big church. We can get the stadium. What we want you to do is to move our services to the stadium, and we want you to preach in the stadium there. It's a great gimmick. People will just come just to see it, and then we'll call it the Sermon on the Mound. The Sermon on the Mound." Oh, yeah. And I looked at them, and I said, "Have you read this stuff? I mean, listen to this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I don't know about your world, but the poor aren't blessed in mine. They're kicked around, and they're pariah, and they're hated, and they're despised, and they're leeches on the welfare system." And Jesus says, "In the kingdom of heaven, the poor are blessed." He says, now get this one, "Blessed are you when men hate you and revile you and persecute you and say all manner of ungodly things about you. Rejoice." Anybody here rejoice when somebody persecutes you and hates you and speaks all manner of horrible things about you? In the kingdom of God, Jesus says, when people hate you, you know you're getting it right. Because the kingdom of God is countercultural. It is at cross purposes with this world. Well, I mean, have you read this stuff I said? You have heard that it has been said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemy. When you pray, don't stand on the street corner and pile on the words and the piety. Go into the closet, just you and God, and have a nice talk. And the God who sees in secret will hear you. Sermon on the Mount. And they said, how would you feel about wearing a baseball uniform when you're preaching, you know, and a cap? I mean, come on. You know what the argument is? You can't just preach the Bible. Nobody's going to hear that. Nobody's going to listen to that. They already have the Bible. And they're just the same. That's the rich man's point. And he's got a point. But Abraham has a point too. They have the scriptures. They have the Bible. And if you don't believe the Bible, neither will they believe should somebody come from the grave. And his point is, the church insists that the Bible is where the church starts, is how the church is sustained, and is the way the church completes her life. We are people of the book. We get our marching orders from this book. We know who we are because this book tells us about a God who gives us who we are. You do realize that we all carry these ideas in our heads. And we all hear voices. You know, people tell me all the time, "Well, the Lord told me." And I say, "How do you know it was the Lord? How do you know? How do you know? How do you know?" I mean, I know you and I know me. And at any given moment, every one of us has a circus of voices going on in our heads, only one of which is the Lord's. How do you know? How do you know it's not just what you want to do? How do you know it's not what your parents told you you ought to do? How do you know it's not just what tradition says you ought to do? How do you know? I'll tell you how you know. Because that voice better align with the voice you hear in this book. And if he doesn't, he's a fraud. That simple. The book, the Bible, creates the church, sustains the church, completes the church. It was true of Jesus. Jesus was nurtured in Scripture. Luke says that he was circumcised when he was 8 days old, according to the Scriptures. When he was 6 weeks old, he went to the temple and was dedicated, according to the Scriptures. When he was 12 years old, he went to the temple for his bar mitzvah, according to the Scriptures. And at 30 years old, he began his ministry, according to the Scriptures. Matthew says his whole ministry was shaped by Scriptures. When he was baptized by John, there was a voice from heaven, Hebrew, called Bat Kol. And you know what that voice did? The voice quoted the Bible. "This is my son," Psalm 2, "in whom I am well pleased," Isaiah 53. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, what did he do? How did he respond? He quoted the Bible. And when Jesus prayed, read his prayers in the New Testament. When Jesus prays, do you know what most of his prayers are? Scripture. Scripture. And if Jesus felt that his life in God needed to be nurtured by Scripture, how much more us? Father Abraham has a point. They have the Scriptures. That's enough. That's enough. Without the Bible at the center, he said, you don't have the church. He was right. You can have a club. You can have an organization. You can have a community. You can have a fellowship. But you can't have the church without this book right in the center. He was right. Miss Briggs was right, too. She used to say, plant the word of God in your heart and life, and like a compass, it will guide you home. Miss Briggs was an older woman who used to come to Canal Point Elementary School once a month, or assembly, we used to call it, to teach Bible stories to the children. That was back when you could still do that. She would come to our little school, and she would get on the stage, and she would teach Bible stories, and they would just come to life. She used a flannel graph. Probably most of you have no idea what that is, but it's just a portfolio with flannel and, you know, the flannel felt. And then she would have this portfolio with characters in it, Bible characters, palm trees and shepherds and sheep, you know, Bible stuff. And she'd take it out and put it up on the easel on the stand, and they would stick because the sticky on the character would stick to the sticky on the portfolio, and there it would be. You know, it was kind of a 1950s version of PowerPoint. But it was, you know, I mean, it was something in the 50s. This was amazing. And she would come and tell her story. She'd talk about Abraham offering Isaac on the stone altar, Mount Moriah, Genesis 22. And she would throwing over the leaf, the sheet of flannel, and there would be this magnificent rocky scene, which was Mount Moriah. And then she'd reach in and she would put Abraham there, and then she would put little Isaac, a little boy there, and she'd have an altar, you know, and then she would put the sticks, the bundle of sticks for the fire and all of the rest, and all of the children would gasp in horror. Is he going to do it? Is he going to do it? And Abraham would have a knife in his hand, and just at the climactic moment, she would put the ram over in the thicket, and we would say, oh, that was close. And she would tell these wonderful stories, and the Bible would just come alive, and 400 little kids would be standing on Mount Moriah. It was amazing. When I went to Israel, I spent a year in Israel after my doctoral studies doing postdoctoral work. And I'd never been to Israel. My first time, I've been lots of times since, but my first time there, I still remember. Because all of those images were etched in my mind from the time I was 6 years old, because Miss Briggs put them there, and I kept running around saying, "This isn't right. This is not the way it looks. It doesn't look that. Does Mrs. Briggs know about this? This is not the way it's supposed to be." But she formulated my understanding of the Scripture in an early age. She taught me the Scripture. She had ways of teaching us the Scripture. She had us memorize the Scripture. Do you remember when we actually did that? She had us memorize Scripture. She had a lot of ways for doing it. One way was we learned a verse of Scripture for every letter of the alphabet. I still remember most. A was, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." B was, "Be ye kind one to another." C was, "Come unto me all you..." Don't worry, I'm not going to do the whole alphabet. But I have to tell you about L. L, the letter L was my favorite. L was, "For a lie is an abomination unto the Lord." And then I would add quickly under my breath, "And a very present help in time of trouble." I can tell you that. She used to give us these rewards, these awards for learning Scriptures. You know, if you learn so many verses, you got a little New Testament. If you learn more, you got a larger New Testament with the Psalms in it. And then if you learn more, you would get a wall motto with a verse of Scripture on it. Oh, I coveted that wall motto. And then if you really learn Scripture, you would get a beautiful copy of the Bible, the whole Bible. I was in the first grade, and in order to get my first copy of the Scriptures, I had to learn from memory the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. My mother worked with me and worked with me. I memorized it, King James Version, memorized it. On the big day, all the children, you know, what made it worse was that you had to stand up in front of 400 kids and recite it. And my mother, she worked with me and had me ready. And the big day came, and she insisted I wear a white shirt and tie with my jeans. And so I did. I wore a white shirt and tie. When I went to school that day, Richard Ingram said, "Oh, look, here's the preacher. He's going to read some Scripture today." At that point, I would have preferred the priesthood so that I could have consigned his soul to eternal damnation right on the spot. But I did it. I stood up in front of those 400 little hooligans, and I said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Miss Briggs taught me that. You know, I can't help but believe that that sweet woman got up a lot of Wednesdays and packed up her little Rambler and put her portfolio and flannel graph in the trunk. And as she closed the trunk, she had a little conversation with herself. "Why am I doing this? These kids don't care. They're not listening. What a waste of time. You know, they're just tuned out. This is just a way to get out of math class. Why am I?" And then she would close that trunk lid and get in her car and drive to my little school and tell her little stories and change my little life. I went back years later, finished a PhD, was teaching at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. I went back, wanted to see her, looked her up to thank her for the impact she had made on my life, to say, it wasn't in vain. It wasn't in vain. They said to me, oh, you should have been here for the funeral. 400 gray-haired kids filled that elementary school gym to say goodbye to Miss Briggs. She never knew. She never knew. But I do. I do. And so the man wrapped the Bible up again, put it back with a caress in that red velvet cradle, and closed the lid and fastened the latch and put it back under the canvas cover. And he said, yeah, if you want to have a church, you start here. Because without this book at the center of everything, 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 it's not the church. And I think he's right. I think he's right about that.